want to thank David for being with us this morning. And as again, we benefit from his ministry and music, make sure you express your thanks to him after the service. For those of you who are here for the first time in this last few weeks, we've been doing a series that I entitled, What Do Presbyterians Believe? And I promised you several weeks ago that there will be five in that series. But as you looked at the bulletin this morning, you may have noticed that it says part one. And this is the fifth Sunday, but only part one. That means that the series has grown to six sermons, and we'll finish it next week. Now, that's not because the sum total of what we believe as Presbyterians has increased in the last 2 months either, but rather because of Communion Sunday and the fact that in God's timing, we end up this morning talking about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We are going to put off the next half of that in terms of sacraments regarding baptism till next week. Now, that decision didn't particularly make me happy, even though it worked out so well that it falls on this Sunday, because really we should discuss baptism first, and as we'll see next time, that's the sacrament that initiates us into the covenant of God. But again, as it's Communion Sunday, we're going to look at the Lord's Supper today. And the text is familiar. It's the text we read each time we celebrate the supper together. It's typically referred to as the words of institution. And although they're recorded here by the Apostle Paul, we receive them as the very words that Christ spoke on the night before he was crucified. The words he spoke as in the midst of the Passover supper, he poured new light on what they had been celebrating for centuries and revealed to them in the glories of his presence, the fulfillment of the Passover, and its change into what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But before I start and before we read together, would you bow with me in prayer? Father, again, we rejoice before you that we come to worship you and that you speak to us through your word. We have offered you our praise. We have laid before you the needs of our hearts. We've confessed our sin. We have rejoiced in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And now we draw close to hear you speak to us by your Spirit through your word. We would not come to this time with human intellect and understanding alone. We would not gather as if with these familiar words we have nothing yet to learn. But rather we would come humbly, bowing before you, asking that you might speak to us now in fresh tones of our relationship to Christ and the joys that you have given to us and the blessings you pour out upon us in him and for his sake. We pray it in his precious name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm reading again from the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." I've been teaching church membership classes for something over 30 years. And what's that got to do with our subject today, you might ask? Well, simply this. I've observed that most Christians, regardless of their denominational background, are willing to accept Presbyterian beliefs on the nature of God and Christ, and even on salvation, long before they're comfortable with the Reformed understanding of the sacraments. In fact, the very use of the word sacrament often raises eyebrows and sometimes questions in Protestant churches. Those of you who come from a Roman Catholic background think immediately of the seven sacraments from which that church structures its entire religious life. Presbyterians, however, believe that there are only two sacraments. As we've already noted, baptism, the sacrament of initiation, and the Lord's Supper. We might call it the sacrament of nourishment. These two sacraments are clearly found in the New Testament, and they're directly established by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's why as Presbyterians and basically as Protestants, we say there are two, because there are only two that are established specifically by Christ. Of course, baptism is found in Matthew chapter 28, something that we often refer to again as the Great Commission. Jesus told his disciples just before he ascended into heaven, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Now, in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul tells us that he received from the Lord the instructions about the Lord's Supper that he is passing on to the Corinthians, of course, and to us as well. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, both instituted by Christ for his church. And the first point is this: the truth that God is a sacramental God is seen in the significance of a sacrament. The Westminster Confession of Faith tells us what a sacrament is. And it says this: sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. In other words, a sacrament is a picture. It's a sign of God's promises. Think of it this way. You're driving up Interstate 95 and you see this huge green sign that says, "Rest area, next exit." Now, you immediately know that if you're hungry, or if your car needs gasoline, or maybe if you just need to get out and stretch, that your opportunity is soon upon you to turn off and exit to the rest area. Well, in the Bible, a sign is something that points you to Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, we read about Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding feast. And John, after having reported what took place, gives us this commentary: "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory." Jesus' first public miracle was a great big flashing sign that pointed his disciples, and you and me too, to Jesus as God's promised Redeemer. "This first sign," John says, "he did to manifest his glory." And that's the purpose of a sacrament. A sacrament points us to the one who is the Savior of our souls. It's a sign. But secondly, it's a seal. A seal of God's promises to us who believe. Now, in ancient times, a wax seal was often placed on important documents. That seal testified to their authenticity and even to their authority. And today, we still go to a notary and have a seal embossed on a birth certificate or maybe on some other paperwork, some other legal document of importance. That seal says, yes, this is official and authentic, authoritative. When we go shopping, we even look for those little stickers on the back of appliances that affirm that this toaster has the good housekeeping seal of approval. Seals, you see, are meant to give us confidence that a document or even a product is what it says it is and will do what it says it will do. In the same way, a sacrament seals God's promises and gives us confidence that his promises can be trusted. The confession again says that sacraments confirm our interest in Christ. A sacrament is to give us assurance and confidence as they confirm our interest in God and in his promises. A promise is meaningless if it does not come from an authoritative source. A promise is meaningless if we know that that same person hasn't kept promises in the past. A promise is meaningless unless we can put our confidence in it. And the sacraments are just that. They are seals that guarantee that God will do what he promises to do in the sacrament. Sacraments, thirdly, also put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world. A sacrament separates. It's a sign, it seals, and it also separates. It sets apart the people of God. The sacraments identify believers and their children as members of the visible church. Again, we call baptism the sacrament of initiation. We place the sign and seal of baptism upon our children to say, yes, we as believers are professing our faith in God and claiming God's promises not only for ourselves, but for our children after us. When we come to the Lord's table, we say, Lord, I am placing my faith and trust in Christ, that his sacrifice on the cross paid the penalty for my sin and covers all my guilt and assures me of eternal life in your presence. Sacraments are signs and seals, but they separate us from the world because the world does not receive them. The world is not set apart by them. How do sacraments do these things? Well, the first thing we need to acknowledge here is that the sacrament doesn't have any inherent power in itself. The sacrament can't establish a relationship with God. God's grace is not automatically dispensed with the water of baptism, nor with the bread and the wine of the supper. Grace does not rub off on us if we hang around the church long enough, or hang around with people that we know are closer to God than we are. Sacraments serve as signs of our spiritual relationship with Christ. They point us to Christ. They guarantee that what Christ promises will be fulfilled. And they set us apart. They separate us from the world. Theologians say that there is a sacramental union between the sign and the thing that is signified. Now, let me try to explain that more simply this way. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the minister will stand in front of the congregation, and having distributed the bread, he will say, "Take and eat. This is Christ's body, which was given for you." Now, Presbyterians do not believe that the bread that we eat is the actual body of Christ. The bread and wine are not somehow transformed into the body and blood of the Savior by something that the minister says or does. Nor do we believe that the body of Christ is somehow in, with, or under the bread and the wine, so that as we eat it and drink it, although it's still bread and wine, that it is somehow we are partaking of the body, the physical body of Christ. This is what Presbyterians believe, and this is what sets us apart. Presbyterians believe that there is a spiritual relationship between Christ's ascended and glorified body. Remember, he sits now at the right hand of the Father, and the bread and the cup that we partake of. As we take of the bread, as we drink of the cup, by God's grace and Spirit, we are able to feed upon Christ's spiritual presence and receive his benefits. Presbyterians don't believe that this is just a mere remembrance, a memorial service, if you will, but rather that something actually does happen. And it's because of this sacramental union between the sign and the thing that it signifies that, again, the confession says, the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. What the supper pictures, in effect, happens in reality when we come in faith and receive the bread and the cup. Again, Presbyterians believe that there are only two New Testament sacrifices, sacraments, and that they directly represent Christ and his benefits to us. In other words, they're significant because they point us to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. They point us to the benefits that he offers to those of us who believe. In summary, Presbyterians believe that there are only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel. That is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord. Again, from the Westminster Confession. The truth that God is a sacramental God is seen in the significance of the sacraments. The second point is this. The truth that God is a sacramental God is seen in the story told in the supper. Now, the text that we read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 told us that this supper is to be a perpetual commemoration or a remembrance of Christ's death. In fact, the word remembrance is there twice in the 24th and 25th verses. The Lord's Supper is to be for believers a vivid picture of Christ and his work. Now, like any good picture, it has to have a medium. It has to have oils or pastels or chalk, maybe. Or maybe it's a photographic film. Whatever it is, there must be a medium that conveys the picture. Well, the Bible says that the Lord's Supper paints a picture of Christ and his work by means of sensible signs. Again, this comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Now, when the Catechism says, by the way, that these sacraments are sensible signs, it is not implying that they make sense as opposed to something that does not make sense. It means that these signs are perceived by our five senses. Think about it for a moment as we remember our celebrations of the supper in the past. We hear the words of institution. We see the table and the elements laid before us. We touch, we handle those elements as they're distributed. We can even smell the bread and the cup as they're raised to our lips. And then, of course, we taste the elements as they are placed in our mouths and we swallow them. The sacrament is a sensible sign, one that appeals to our senses. It speaks to us, not just to our minds, but to our whole body and heart and soul. A sacrament, in this case, the Lord's Supper, is an accommodation to our human weakness. John Calvin wrote, "If we were sufficiently mindful of the death of Christ, this help would not be necessary." Do you hear what he's saying? Christ gave us the sacraments because you and I forget. We fail to remember. We take too lightly those things that Christ has done. Now, it's important for us as well to distinguish between what is called the validity and the efficacy of a sacrament. Why do we have the Lord's Supper in this case? Well, we say a sacrament is valid, that it is legitimate, that it is authoritative, because it's based on God's command, on his promise to us in the words of institution that we just read a little bit earlier. It's valid because God commands it. But what does it mean to be efficacious? It means that it's effective. In other words, it works. How does it work? Well, it works because the Holy Spirit applies Christ and all of his benefits to believers who receive the bread and the cup in faith. The Shorter Catechism affirms the validity of the supper when it says, "The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth." Sacraments are valid for us as Presbyterians and for all those who profess faith in Christ because Christ has commanded it. The sacrament and the confession also affirms the efficacy of the Lord's Supper by calling it a holy mystery whose benefit is dependent on we who come and partake, that we do so in faith, believing in what is pictured, what is signed and promised in the supper. Now, it's also important to note here that there were sacraments in the Old Testament. The Old Testament sacraments were circumcision and Passover. And Presbyterians believe that the sacraments of both the Old and the New Testament point to the same thing. There is continuity. In other words, the Old Testament rite of circumcision and the Passover both pointed to God's promise of Christ and of his benefits, just as baptism and the Lord's Supper in the New Testament do. Now that reminds us, I trust, for those of us who've been here at least for this series, of what I said a couple of weeks ago when we spoke of God as the storytelling God. We said that there are not two stories, one in the old and one in the new. There are not two religions, Jews and Christians, but there's only one story, and there is only one religion or faith in which God demands the worship of his people, and they respond to him in faith. Now, there are differences, and I do not have time this morning to speak of the differences between the sacraments. But those differences are explained by the way that the risen Christ transforms all of those Old Testament signs and seals. Christ comes, and he fulfills the promises, and he casts the light of his presence over what had been a shadow of hope, and he reveals what was there all the time, the promise of salvation, a deliverer who would take away sin. The truth that God is a sacramental God then is seen in the significance of a sacrament. The truth that God is a sacramental God is seen in the story that is told in the supper. And thirdly, the truth that God is a sacramental God is seen in the strength that you and I as Christians receive from the supper. No matter what we call this supper, we might call it communion, we might call it the breaking of bread, as some do, we might refer to it as the Eucharist or the blessing. We all acknowledge that the justification for this sacrament comes from the text that we read today, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And although practices differ, the very heart of this sacrament is common to all Christians. If you have your bulletin, turn to the top of the bulletin again. This morning I printed the Westminster Shorter Catechism question 96. Let me read it once more. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth. And the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. If we were to go back to the 16th century, to the time of Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, Heinrich Bullinger, and yes, John Calvin too, and we were to look at what they taught concerning the Lord's Supper, we would find that although there were many things that divided them from one another, and even divided them even more deeply from the Church of Rome, on this issue, they agreed. They all agreed that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, that Christ was really and truly present in the sacrament. All of them affirmed that a believer is actually nurtured in this sacrament by the risen body and blood of Christ. What takes place here is important. It's not just a ritual, although we often refer to it as that. It's not just something churches do, although we can often dismiss it as that. The question remains for us this morning, what happens when a believer partakes of the Lord's Supper in faith? Once again, worthy receivers, those who partake in faith, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. You see, the body and blood of Christ are as surely present to the faith of the believer in the supper as the physical elements are, the bread and the wine, to our outward senses. They are sensible signs, things that can be handled and seen and smelt and tasted. But they are also spiritual signs. And as we receive them in faith, God works in us the grace that we need. Again, how does this happen? Well, the confession has used those two rather unfamiliar words probably to most of us. It says that it's not carnally done. In other words, it's not according to the flesh, nor is it corporally done. It's not physically done, but it is spiritually accomplished. In the supper, the Holy Spirit lifts our hearts to heaven to feed upon Christ's presence there by faith. There is no change or transformation in the elements, one writer puts it. No surrounding of the bread and wine with Christ's body. And yet, really and indeed, we feed upon Christ's body and blood spiritually. Again, John Calvin carefully points out that this is a mystery that is felt more than explained. He says, words are inadequate to express and describe what is transacted in the Lord's Supper. Unfortunately, in the 21st century, unfortunately, in Presbyterian and Reformed circles, we have lost sight of the mystery element of what we do when we come to worship. That we come into the very presence of the Almighty God. That we hear His call to us to come and to worship. That as we praise Him, we are reminded of our sinfulness and our need to confess our sins and to hear again His words of pardon. To assure us of His promise that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. We come to worship, and as we partake of the supper, we're reminded of what it cost for God to forgive our sin. The result is that in the supper, we receive and apply unto ourselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of His death. But in order to receive these benefits, we read earlier in our text, we need to prepare ourselves before we come to the table. Paul said that we need to examine ourselves. We need to look into our hearts and ask, are we truly in Christ? In Calvin's form of administering the Lord's Supper, he writes this, "For we do not come to declare that we are perfect or righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, by seeking our life in Christ, we confess that we are in death." Let us understand that this sacrament is a medicine for the poor spiritual sick, and that all the worthiness which our Savior requires in us is to know ourselves so as to be dissatisfied with our vices and have all of our pleasure, joy, and contentment in Christ alone. Again, Calvin writes, "The supper is a mirror which represents to us Christ crucified, so that no one can profitably and advantageously receive the supper but the one who embraces Christ crucified." You see, this supper is of no use to you if you have no use for Jesus Christ. As you come to the table, you need to come seeing your own sins, recognizing your personal need of a Savior. You need to acknowledge that Christ is the only sufficient sacrifice for your sin. You and I need to be reminded regularly, don't we? Reminded in a visual and tangible way of the death of Christ for our sin. All around our city, along the interstates and the secondary roads, there are makeshift memorials put up by the loved ones of people who have died in automobile accidents. There are crosses and wreaths and flowers and all sorts of other visual reminders. Reminders that shout loudly to passerbys of the danger and the uncertainty of life. They witness to unspeakable pain and loss. And they warn others to be careful. Well, the Lord's Supper calls us, in all of its simplicity, to remember our Lord's death for our salvation. It speaks of an incalculable price that was paid for our sins by God's own Son. And it warns us, too. Don't come to the table if you still do not understand what it symbolizes. Don't come if you do not believe that Christ died for your sin. Don't come if you're living in unrepentant sin. If you're thinking that your sin really isn't all that serious, and really God doesn't much care anyway. The supper is a sign and a seal that sets you and me apart from the world as those who proclaim their faith in Christ, in His death and His resurrection for our salvation. Not just that He died on a Roman cross some 2,000 years ago, but that He died for my sin, that He died in my place, and that I personally participated in His death by faith. And that because Christ now lives, His death has significance for all time. The supper also professes our hope in Christ's coming again. Jesus said to His disciples, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. And I will take you to be with me so that you may be where I am." That's His promise. The supper is a seal on that promise, a guarantee. The Christ who instituted the supper told us to do it, as we read earlier in our text, until He comes. You see, He's coming back. This isn't just a little memorial that we celebrate to mourn the loss of our Savior Christ. It is a reminder, certainly, of what He did on the cross. But it points us to the future and reminds us that one day there will be a great marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation tells us, when all believers of all times and places will sit down at the table and together with their Savior rejoice in the salvation that He freely gives. Presbyterians believe that when a repentant believer partakes of the Lord's Supper, that something really happens. God gives him even more grace. Grace to endure temptation. Grace to grow more and more like our Savior. Until one day we see Him face to face. Let's pray. Father, again we thank You for Your grace and mercy to us, poured out so richly in Jesus Christ. We confess before You that we are unworthy of the grace we have received. We confess that even as Your children, that we are often rebellious and disobedient, those who seek their own way rather than the glory and honor of the Father. But we come as those poor, repentant, sick of soul and mind and body. We come to the table this morning believing that Christ died for our sin and that He lives for our salvation. And we come, Father, asking that as we gather around this table, that You might, in Your mercy and grace, draw us to Yourself, strengthen us in the inner man, and make us more like Christ. For we pray it in His precious name. Amen.